welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Well done, Liam and Katie. Thank you for that encouragement. If you would, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 now, where we're going to observe Paul's final departure from Ephesus and last trip through the Greek peninsula. And he's going to be returning to Troas in just six verses. That's a quick trip, huh? No, there's more here than meets the eye. I've got a little map here that will help us, if you can see that. In these six verses, he will depart Ephesus. He'll go to the port city of Troas and then go over to Philippi. You will see that is Macedonia in the north of Greece, Thessalonica, Berea. He will make his way down to Athens and Corinth. And then he'll make his way back again the same way. He will turn and go back north. We will see why in just a few minutes. But don't be misled by the fact that that route goes out into the water. When he goes back north from Corinth, that trip is on land. He comes down on land through the Greek peninsula and turns around and goes back up on land. And there's a reason that that happened. That's the approximate route. And Paul is leaving Ephesus. He's going to revisit all of those churches that he founded in Macedonia and Achaia, the southern part of Greece. And during the same six verses that the Apostle Paul gathers a collection from those churches for impoverished Christians who are living in Jerusalem. We don't have a whole lot of detail from this text itself beyond the fact that Paul is depicted as giving these churches much exhortation. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. The northern portion of this trip through Macedonia in the northern parts might have taken about 3 months or more. We're also told that he stayed in Greece, that is more specifically Corinth, for three additional months. So this last farewell tour lasts at least 6 months. It's also during this trip that Paul writes from Corinth, from the city of Corinth, that profound letter that we call Romans. So all of that rich, deep theology displayed in Romans in 16 chapters is in full play now at this juncture in Paul's ministry. We don't even have time to fully assess how all of that theology in Romans would have impacted these final meetings with these churches, other than these churches who we are told received much exhortation. They were not lacking sound theology. As we begin reading now in verse 1, notice a plot to murder Paul is formed by the Jews. Yet once again, while Paul is in Corinth, Greece, but in verse 1, at least the riots in Ephesus have subsided for now. Acts 20, verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, that's from the riots, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent about 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, Paul decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Now, we'll unpack this and find out what it means for us, but there is much more here than first meets the eye. But note how at the end of this trip, Paul first planned on traveling from Corinth, Greece, by the sea, directly to Syria and on to Jerusalem. So we can be confident by this time, he has already collected money from all of those churches and was headed to Jerusalem. And this is reinforced by the fact that Paul was accompanied by the many men who are listed in the passage, who were probably to serve as delegates from each local church, who were traveling with Paul to deliver the poverty relief funds to Jerusalem. You know, last week I shared part of the following passage that Paul wrote to Corinth a year earlier, long before his final trip to visit these churches began. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 3, Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," again, we're talking about believers here, "as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." So each individual church was urged by Paul to choose a delegate or a delegation to who would deliver their offering to the poor who were living in Jerusalem. So there apparently was between these churches a little bit of peer pressure and competition being orchestrated by Paul. You know, which delegate from which church is going to be carrying the biggest bag to Jerusalem? All these delegates are going to be traveling together. Because Paul continues by telling Corinth, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 7, 4 to 7, he says, "And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia." He's turning south now. "For I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits." So Paul gave Corinth more than just a little shot over the bow here, a warning that I'm going to stop in the other churches first. That's going to give you time to get your act together on this collection that was being taken in Corinth. And think about this now too. It's really, really profound when you think about it. By the time of this trip, Paul has already written Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and now he is going to send the letter to the Romans. He's giving much theological exhortation on this final trip through Macedonia and Achaia, even as he passed through Galatia earlier. And what seems to be, however, of equal, perhaps even greater purpose during this trip is the poverty relief. Paul is very concerned, as we can see, about this poverty relief. It's urgent. And Paul is now playing the churches against one another, a little friendly game of give and tell. You'll see why in a moment. But a year previous, Paul had written his first letter to the Corinthians, warning them how churches in Galatia, they had already had a head start on them. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. So Paul doesn't want Corinth, you know, scraping together a last-second collection. He wants their giving to be planned. He wants it to be purposeful. They know why they're giving it. He wants it to be budgeted. He wants it to be prepared when he arrives in Corinth. And then, as we heard earlier during our scripture reading, now Paul is writing Corinth again during this trip. He's writing Corinth, 2 Corinthians, while on this trip. He's in Macedonia now, headed towards the south in Corinth, saying to them once again things like, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 4. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches in Macedonia. This is where he's writing from. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in support of the saints. And that's something. Paul is writing this to Corinth from Macedonia. He said, you should see what's going on up here. He's a rascal, isn't he? Competition is tough. You should see what these churches in Macedonia are given. But Corinth still has the advantage. They're not only the most wealthy among all of these churches, but also since Corinth was Paul's last planned stop before setting sail for Jerusalem, they also have the most time to bring together this collection. Yet it seems the wealthiest of these churches, which is Corinth, you know, they require the most prodding. Imagine that. Sure, many of them are thinking, but I got a pair of designer jeans I need to get, right? Again, Paul was compelled to write this second letter to Corinth from Macedonia, saying, you know, I've already been boasting among the churches up here about your planned giving. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we read this earlier together. There, Paul once again sends brethren down to Corinth before he arrives in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, well, then we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary, writes Paul, to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you. Paul saying, I'm going to send some guys down there from Macedonia to encourage you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. Wow. Talk about pressure. So it seems the church in Corinth, in response to Paul's first epistle sent a year earlier, they made a pledge. Paul refers to it as your previously promised bountiful gift. Don't fall short, he says, because Macedonia has been generous. Give even beyond their ability. And it is likely that delegates from Macedonia will be arriving with me to assess your giving. Apparently, there's nothing wrong with a little friendly competition between churches. Not between individuals and churches, but between these churches. Yet everyone was going to eventually know how much each church gave. They're not going to be able to keep it a secret, as we will soon see. And in fact, once Paul arrives in Corinth, Acts 20 verse 4 reveals, He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, among others. These are churches up in Macedonia, so they're going to arrive with him. And there they are, the men from Macedonia. We aren't told which church gave the most, but the point that seems to be made is that while Paul takes, you know, this final lap around Macedonia and Achaia, and while he was giving them much exhortation in sound doctrine, the magnitude of which is found in the book of Romans, serious theology in that book, he is equally concerned with stirring local churches to give generously to the poor. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 9. Now I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed, as it is written, and this is a quote from Psalm 112, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. I hope you had an opportunity to review our annual report. In most recent years, at least in years since we were able to pay off our facility here, typically an emphasis is made within that report concerning the biblical precedent established in Scripture, where wealthier churches should meet the basic human needs of poorer Christians elsewhere. In Paul's day, the poorest are in Jerusalem. The region of Judea, history tells us, they were suffering a famine during this period. Paul establishes this fact in his letter to the Romans, which he writes from Corinth. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Again, the saints, the believers. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. You know, the Gentiles benefited from what had occurred at Pentecost among the Jews. We became sharers in the new covenant, grafted in as a wild olive branch, the book of Romans again tells us, into the rich root, which is, we know, Christ. And some have concluded from Romans 15 that, you know, this poverty relief, it was specifically directed towards the church in Jerusalem, merely because the Gentiles, you know, kind of owed them something. They were indebted to Jerusalem because the gospel had originated from there. It's been suggested, I don't know how common it is, but I've heard it. It has been suggested, therefore, that this principle of giving to poor Christians, you know, it isn't really binding on us today. Instead, Paul was only concerned with the poverty that was experienced in first century Jerusalem. The problem with that narrow application is twofold. Number one, if that were the case, all of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are then not binding to us either. You might as well just wipe those two chapters from Scripture if it's not binding to us. And if that were truly the case, pastors today shouldn't be able to misapply those same chapters, you know, to finance our modern church conveniences. But time and time again, pastors actually do use these passages and these chapters profusely, as you probably know, to support building campaigns while insisting to their congregation things like, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You heard that before from the pulpit? On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, and do not give begrudgingly, because God loves a cheerful giver. And since pastors use these profusely, none truly believes these passages don't apply to the church today, but few seem to recognize they were not originally given by the Holy Spirit to fund local church projects. They were written in Scripture to motivate us as Christians to give to the poor. And definitely that still applies today. You know, Paul seems to realize, Christians are always going to find a way to fund the necessary projects at home. We'll figure that out. I don't think Paul had to say with much exhortation, get yourself some comfortable air conditioning and chairs. That didn't make it into Scripture because he knows we're going to take care of the home front, right? His greater concern is that while we spend on ourselves, we not overlook and neglect the needs of the poor. Secondly, our Lord, Savior, and Judge, let's not leave that out, that Jesus Christ is also our judge. He states in Matthew 25 that actually all Christians will be assessed and rewarded on the basis of whether we give to the poor sacrificially. There Jesus says, various texts there from Matthew 25, the king will answer and say to them, Jesus will say, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink, etc., etc. And when the sheep who are on his right ask, Lord, when did we do these things? They aren't keeping score. The Lord replies, Matthew 25, verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. So when Jesus describes these beneficiaries as his brothers, these brothers of mine, Jesus is specifically referring to acts of compassion that we extend toward our Christian brothers and sisters. Matthew 25 goes on to reveal that even if we visit the saints who are in prison, Christ says, when I was in prison, you visited me. We are ashamed to visit and associate Christians like Paul and many around the world today who have been imprisoned for the gospel. They're poor, they're naked, they belong to Christ. Jesus doesn't place, national or regional boundaries on this giving. Rather, it applies to wherever we can find Christians who are suffering and sick or alone or in prison, those who we can somehow reach and help. This is what Paul is exhorting the churches in Greece to understand. For that generation, the urgent and immediate crisis was being experienced by those saints who were living in a distant country. It was over in Judea and Jerusalem. That was the immediate crisis. And by contrast, the urgent and immediate crisis of unbelievers is that they must hear from us and they must respond to the gospel. No amount of food or clothing is going to give them comfort in the eternal torment of hell. if they have not heard the gospel. The renowned pastor Adrian Rogers is with the Lord now, but he rightly said once, you know, if you fill an unbeliever's stomach, but fail to share with him or her the gospel of peace, you've only made their current experience a more pleasant place to go to hell from. It's a way of saying that you really haven't helped them. Simply being nice to unbelievers, you know, giving them stuff, gift boxes, cannot save them from the righteous judgment of a holy God. You can't save unbelievers by alleviating their temporary concerns. Their concern must be in the eternal state of their soul. They must be given the gospel. They must believe the gospel. They must personally confess Christ endured the punishment for their sins on a cross, and that he rose again from the dead, and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. You know, the Apostle Peter wasn't spotted handing out gift baskets at Pentecost. He proclaimed to all of Israel, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. That's the unbeliever's need. Desperate need is their eternal state. Now, I'm sure when Paul went with these fellas and they delivered the money to the saints in Jerusalem, I'm sure if they came across someone who you could sense was desperately in need, you'd do the Good Samaritan thing and help them out. Not diminishing that at all, but the bulk of their giving was to be directed to those who already belong to Christ and are precious to Jesus. Our first concern is alleviating the eternal need of unbelievers and the temporal need of God's saints. And now, you know, we're living 2,000 years later. You know, our knowledge of the background to this passage, you know, it should supply those of us who are at Port St. Lucie Bible Church, you know, kind of a sense of a peer pressure. If Paul was writing us from Macedonia, he'd be asking, are you prepared? Are you budgeted? Are you concerned about those precious souls that belong to Christ and the suffering that they are enduring in this age that we live? The region of Macedonia, you know, is again churches like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. They had given beyond their ability. Even Corinth will be sending a delegation bearing a generous gift destined for, you know, Christians they had never met, yet are purchased by the same blood and redeemed from the same by the same Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our church has given to impoverished Christians. This is leading up to next week, help you in reviewing the proposed budget. Our church has given gifts to impoverished Christians in Niger, in Croatia, in India, where there were burned out churches, Pakistan. But we've never before sent a delegation. So in the spirit of this passage today, I nominate Trevor Gudeman and Mike Clements to be the first. Do I hear a second, Anthony? You know, sending a delegation, it's challenging to replicate in our day. We could do that, but which church do we choose to visit? There are now so many that are impoverished. So many Christians living abroad who don't have food for their mouth. The potential cost of flying the delegates overseas, you know, even for short-term missions, this is always a concern. And the cost is enormous. People no longer travel on the crude boats that Paul and the others did, and none of us wants to travel that way. Travel now costs thousands, money that could just be added to the poverty relief. The value of short-term missions, it's a completely different topic for a different sermon and a different day, not diminishing that at all. But our church doesn't send people with cash. We wire it electronically. The men accompanying Paul were probably younger. We know they were men. They were likely, most of them, single. They were probably alert to the true threats that they might be targeted, that they might be robbed carrying this money. They possibly even became an escort to the Apostle Paul. No Western Union existed at that time. How would Paul carry all of that money alone? He didn't. They divided it amongst the men, amongst the delegates, who would carefully blend in with the many Jews who would have been on these ships at this time, sailing to Jerusalem for Passover. Financial relief had to be carried as gold and silver coins. No cashier's check. You had the heavy coinage. I can envision these men as they're walking towards the dock to get on their ship, asking one another, "Am I still jangling?" We're talking about a huge amount of money here. There's no way Paul could carry this money alone. He already has a target painted on his back. Verse 3 assures that after he arrived in Corinth, it says there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Folks, the Jews are now really gunning for Paul. He has arrived in Corinth, giving them much final exhortation, the place where he writes Romans. Why would the Jews be even more infuriated with Paul than they were previously? Have you ever read the book of Romans? And now him writing that in Corinth, this had to be the theological material that the Jews would say, you've littered the whole Greek peninsula with this stuff. That it's not those who are children of the flesh of Abraham, but you're saying now that they're the children of Abraham by faith? You could go on and on in chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, Romans 11, Romans 9, Romans 10. God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And now this material's getting into circulation. Paul might have written the letter to Rome first, I'm sure he did, and allowed them to read their own letter first. But this is the content of the theology that Paul is sowing in his final trip through Greece and through Achaia and Macedonia. This is all in play now. I'm saying all this deep theology in these churches. Think about the implication for Paul. So Paul makes his final preparations. He's going to set sail for Jerusalem, versus by way of Syria. And he's alerted to yet another plot to end his life. The Jews in Corinth were determined to find a way to get rid of Paul. Many believe the chronology suggests that Paul and his delegation were about to set sail from Greece to Jerusalem by blending in with the Jewish pilgrims. They would have been traveling to Jerusalem at this time for Passover. A reference next week in verse 16 will reveal to us that Paul instead decides now to travel by land north. and then intends to be in Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. How do we know this is just in time for Passover? I'll tell you in just a moment. But there's now a plot on his life. Paul dares not get on that ship. Even with the other men present to escort him on his way. Folks, the open seas at this time, they were lawless. They were treacherous. You didn't get a private cabin. It's very possible this plot by the Jews that they had planned to, covertly board along with Paul, appear as pilgrims headed for Pentecost, Passover. And they're like, hey, we'll get on the boat too. We'll go celebrate Passover. We'll send Paul for a swim. Trust me, the boat isn't turning around if someone falls off, especially in the dark. So when Paul is informed of this plot on his life, remember, they will all be carrying literally a boatload of money. He instructs the whole delegation, we'll instead return by land. We'll board a different ship up in Philippi. If you remember when we were in Philippi earlier on in Acts, where Lydia was saved, that was a Roman colony. Jews didn't have much of a presence up there in Philippi, and actually those in the Roman colony of Philippi didn't like Jews very much. They said, we'll go up there. More Gentiles, we'll ditch these guys, we'll get on a ship up in Philippi. Acts 20, verses 4 to 6, we're told that he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe was there, of course, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus of Asia. It'd be Asia Minor, that is where Ephesus was. So delegates from these areas. But these had gone on ahead, and the writer of Acts says they were waiting for us at Troas. And then the writer says, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. We're not told why the team separated at Philippi. Maybe there wasn't room for all of them on the ship. We simply don't know. Maybe they thought the danger of all that money traveling together was too much to risk. We don't know. But the younger men sailed from Philippi to Troas. And Luke, who is the writer of Acts, says, well, we remained behind with Paul and we caught up with them in Troas after 5 days. So we're just a little bit behind them. The reference there to the days of unleavened bread, it functions as a timestamp for chronology. It's for us to know that Paul now at this point has 42 days remaining to reach Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. The reference is not there to suggest that Paul stayed a few extra days in Corinth, in the church in Philippi, to celebrate the days of unleavened bread, which was a Jewish festival. If that were the case, if Paul felt compelled about that, to celebrate the days of unleavened bread, all of these men would have stayed with him in Philippi until after the days of unleavened bread. Paul assures Christians in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. They are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the Jewish Sabbaths, the dietary restrictions, Israel's calendar for the feasts, they're nothing to the Christian under the new covenant. Well, they are one thing. They are a shadow under the old covenant of what was yet to come, a visible shadow in the old covenant of the substance that would be found in Christ. He himself being a fulfillment of all the law, all the sacrifice, all the requirements of the law of Moses, and Jesus fulfilled them. He is the true Israel. But for the nation of Israel, meaning the people of Israel under the old covenant, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was 7 days that immediately followed after Passover. It was to serve for the nation of Israel a feast of a memorial of how God had saved them from the angel of death, how he had liberated them from Egypt by taking them through the Red Sea. And the Lord commanded Israel, it's Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. Immediately following Passover now, and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, you shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. That was the purpose of the week festival of unleavened bread. The bread of affliction, the unleavened bread, was to serve as a continual reminder to the people, the Jews, concerning, you know, how in the past they were slaves in Egypt. But God delivered them through putting the blood on their doorposts where the beams crossed. And he liberated them from bondage through the blood of the Passover lamb. And then Jesus died on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And where his blood was shed to cover our sins so that the angel of destruction and the angel of death will pass us by. And then we partake of, well, unleavened bread to remind us of our past bondage to sin, how we could not free ourselves, but that the affliction that Christ endured on the cross for our sins, it has now set us free from the penalty of death. Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christ himself is the substance of the Passover sacrifice and feast of unleavened bread. And on the night which he was betrayed, which was the eve of Passover, just before Christ was crucified, he gave a replacement for these feasts that we call the Lord's Supper, and he commanded his disciples to observe it. I'm going to ask our elders and our deacons to come forward at this time to serve the Lord's Supper to us. And Christians today, we're not under the old covenant, which the Scripture in Hebrews tells us is now made obsolete in Christ. Yet we are given a command by Jesus to observe, a reminder of how we have become beneficiaries of a new and a better covenant, which promises all of our sins are forgiven when we place our faith in that one-time sacrifice for all sins, Jesus Christ on the cross. We remember the body and the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ in this way on the first Sunday of every month. We practice open communion at Port St. Lucie Bible Church, which means you don't have to be a member. We don't have to examine you before you partake in the bread and the cup, but Scripture says you must examine yourself. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man or a woman must examine themselves, And in doing so, he or she is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We have no one under church discipline. We'll leave the examination up to you. Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life? Do you believe God raised him from the dead? Are you confident? Are you convinced that he is coming again to rule over his people? If so, after examining your heart, we welcome you to share in the salvation we enjoy in common through the bread and the cup. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the generosity that you've shown us and the cost of the life of your very own Son, who though he was holy and sinless in every way, he gave himself to be humbled and obedient, even obedient to the point of death on a cross. Father, be glorified in this. Be glorified through us, that we might proclaim the glorious gospel every day until he returns. In Christ's name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. Have a wonderful week.